Well, let me invite you to turn, if you would, to Genesis chapter 15. And if you don't have a Bible using an electronic device, go to esv.org and navigate to Genesis chapter 15. It is so good to be back with you today. It's so good to be back in the book of Genesis. And I am extremely grateful for the preaching of Pastor Tim these last few weeks. And, of course, a number of weeks ago, Pastor Tony Arnes was here to minister God's Word. And how kind it is, ultimately, of Jesus to bring God's Word to us through the men for any of us that He uses to do that. It's really the work of Christ and the love of Christ among us to bring His Word in this way. And as many of you know, in early January, I took a couple of weeks to look at the first six verses of chapter 15. This morning, we're going to look at verses 7 through 21 in chapter 15. But I want to go ahead and read the whole chapter again, beginning in verse 1, just to remind us of the context. And the title of the sermon this morning is Covenant Assurance for God's Troubled Children. And I think you'll see that come out, especially in verses 7 through 21. But let me begin as we hear God's word, beginning in verse 1. After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision. Fear not, Abram, I am your shield. Your reward shall be very great. But Abram said, O Lord God, what will you give me? For I continue childless, and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus. And Abram said, Behold, you have given me no offspring, and a member of my household will be my heir. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him, This man shall not be your heir. Your very own son shall be your heir. And he brought him outside and said, Look toward heaven and number the stars, if you are able to number them. And then he said to him, So shall your offspring be. And he believed the Lord, and he counted it to him as righteousness. Verse 7. And he said to him, I am the Lord who brought you out from Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to possess. But he said, O Lord God, how am I to know that I shall possess it? He said to him, Bring me a heifer 3 years old, a female goat 3 years old, a ram 3 years old, a turtle dove, and a young pigeon. And he brought him all these, cut them in half, and laid each half over against the other. But he did not cut the birds in half. And when birds of prey came down on the carcasses, Abram drove them away. As the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell on Abram, and behold, dreadful and great darkness fell upon him. Then the Lord said to Abram, Know for certain that your offspring will be sojourners in a land that is not theirs, and will be servants there, and they will be afflicted for 400 years. But I will bring judgment on the nation that they serve, and afterward they shall come out with great possessions. As for you, you shall go back to your fathers in peace, and you shall be buried in a good old age. And they shall come back here in the fourth generation, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. When the sun had gone down and it was dark, behold, a smoking firepot and a flaming torch passed between these pieces. On that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, To your offspring I give this land, from the river of Egypt to the great river, the river Euphrates, the land of the Kenites, the Kenizzites, the Kadmonites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Rephaim, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Girgashites, and the Jebusites. This is the word of the Lord. The story is told about Mike Deaver. Not Mark Dever, for those of you who know that name. It was Mike Deaver, who was troubled and was in a tailspin. He was in charge of President Ronald Reagan's security detail the day that John Hinckley tried to assassinate Reagan in 1981. Deaver had shoved one of his colleagues, Jim Brady, into a different position as the president left the hotel moving toward the limo. One of Hinckley's bullets hit Brady in the head. He lived, but he would never be the same. And Deaver's anguish never went away because he's the one who put Brady in that fateful position. Well, over time, Deaver's wife suggested that he talk with the neurosurgeon who had saved Brady's life. And Deaver unloaded his story and told of the anguish that he could not escape because of what he did to Brady. Well, the doctor listened and asked Deaver how tall he was. 5'9" was the answer. Well, the neurosurgeon told Deaver that Brady was 6 feet tall. And if he had stayed where he was before Deaver moved him, President Reagan would be dead because Brady took the bullet that would have killed Reagan. Well, this information did not, of course, restore Jim Brady's health, but it did give needed perspective and assurance, reassurance to Deaver that helped him begin to recover. And isn't it true that Christians often have the same needs for perspective and reassurance when it comes to our faith in God? Often our faith can be troubled and in a tailspin when life overwhelms us. We need settled assurance to hold on to God's promises and to keep trusting and to keep obeying Him. Troubled faith is what happens when a Christian's hard, difficult circumstances distress and agitate our faith in God and His Word. And when we know God's Word and promises on the one hand, but on the other hand, we see nothing in our present circumstances but what would provoke our fears and our anxieties. And so troubled faith happens because we live in the already and not yet tension of life. We have God's promises already given, and many of them are already fulfilled, but they're not yet completely fulfilled. And so troubled faith happens because we can't see how God is going to fulfill His promises. They just seem so contrary to our present experiences. And so troubled faith is very real for Christians. And it can leave us perplexed. It can leave us confused, baffled, sometimes even frustrated and bitter toward God. Well, in Genesis chapter 15, Abram was experiencing troubled faith. Wobbly, shaky faith. Now, he truly believed God. We're told as much in verse 6, right? That he believed the Lord and he counted it to him as righteousness. But we learn in verses 1 to 6 that Abram's faith was very troubled about his offspring. Who will be his heir and how will God fulfill his promise of making him into a great nation when Abram doesn't even have one single son? And then in verses 7 to verse 21, Abram's faith is troubled about the land. How will he possess the land that God has promised since it is already occupied and owned by many other nations? And so Abram's troubled faith really spills out with his question in verse 8. How am I to know that I shall possess it? And with this question, Abram is not really expressing doubt in God as much as he is uncertainty. How can he be certain that God is going to do what he said? Again, he genuinely believes God. We're told this in verse 6, but he's also genuinely troubled. He's genuinely uncertain. And so Abram is ultimately asking God for assurance, for some kind of a guarantee. He wants a deeper understanding of God's promise and a confirmation of how he can know that he's going to receive what God has promised. And his question really carries the same attitude as the honest cry from the man in Mark chapter 9 that Jesus encounters, that man who cries out, "I believe, Lord, help my unbelief." And so, how does God respond to Abram? Well, he responds by comforting Abram's troubled faith with covenant assurance. And this is really the main point of verses 7 to 21, the big idea of this passage, namely that God comforts troubled faith with covenant assurance. God comforts troubled faith with covenant assurance. And in this passage, he shows us his comforting covenant assurance in two different ways. First of all, God speaks. And then second of all, God acts. First of all, he speaks. He says something that is true, needed, helpful, and sufficient. And then he also acts by doing something that is visible, powerful, and memorable. So that's what we want to look at as we probe into this passage. How God speaks and how God acts to bring comfort to the troubled faith of Abram. And ultimately, how God brings comfort to the troubled faith of his people with covenant assurance. So first of all, God speaks to Abram. Again, with words that are true, with words that are sufficient, and words that are helpful. Now, the dialogue between the Lord and Abram is really the focal point of this narrative, emphasizing what God says and how Abram responds. And this, of course, is always the emphasis in all of Scripture, what God says and how people respond to what he says. And, of course, this becomes very personal for each one of us because it presses home the question, what is my response to God and to his word? Well, what God says to Abram here is true, sufficient, and helpful for his needs at this time in his life. But these words were also true, sufficient, and helpful for the original audience of the book of Genesis, the young nation of Israel who were preparing to enter the promised land. They needed to understand the foundation of their identity within God's promise plan first given to Abram. And of course, these words also have great significance for every person today, helping us know more about God and his purposes, his promises, and his plans. And especially for Christians, for those who have come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, these words are given for our often troubled faith so that God might strengthen us by his word. And so what God speaks to Abram in this passage really serves three different functions. It serves to remind his people through Abraham. It serves to explain, and they serve to confirm. So I want to look at each of those just a little bit and see these in the text, how God's words remind and explain and confirm. First of all, notice the reminder in verse 7. We see the Lord speak to Abram both of who God is. He says, I am the Lord. And whenever you see that word Lord in all capital letters in our English translations, it's speaking of the covenant name of Yahweh, of his given name, his personal covenant name. And then God also reminds Abram of what he's done. I am the Lord who brought you out from Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to possess. And so he's speaking words to remind Abram of who he is, what he's done, and what he has promised. And the Lord knew that Abram needed to be reminded that Abram's identity, his responsibility, and his destiny could only be rightly understood in relation to God himself. Abram needed to be reminded that he had been created by God, called by God, led, provided for, and protected by God, and that he had been given promises by God that involved this land Abram and his offspring were to possess. And so God, interestingly, uses this reminder to provoke Abram's troubled faith, which prompts Abram's burdened question in verse 8. And so Abram says, O Lord, God, how am I to know that I shall possess it? And just think about how loving, wise, and sovereign God is to do this. He knows that Abram is going to respond the way that he does. And so God uses his word to expose Abram's troubled faith so that God can help him. God doesn't chide Abram. He doesn't rebuke Abram for desiring more assurance, but instead, the Lord comforts him by giving further explanation regarding his promises. And so thus, God first speaks to remind, and then second, God speaks to explain. And his explanation is what we find in verses 13 through 16. Now, we're going to come back to what God does in having Abram gather all of these animals as it's detailed in verses 9 through 12. But for now, what I want you to notice is that this event really sets the stage for the fuller explanation that God gives in verses 13 to 16. Now, because verse 12 tells us that a deep sleep fell on Abram, and because we're also told in verse 1 that previously the word of the Lord had come to Abram in a vision, it's likely that in verses 13 to 16, God is speaking to Abram in a vision or a dream. But more important than how God speaks to him is what God says. And in verses 13 to 16, God says a lot. First of all, in verse 13, the Lord tells Abram his offspring will become sojourners and slaves in a foreign land where they will be afflicted for 400 years. Wow. I mean, what a future to look forward to for your family. He's saying, Abram, your offspring, which is going to multiply more than the dust of the earth and more than the stars in the sky, your offspring is going to suffer. And they're going to suffer for a long, long time. But then the second thing that God explains in verse 14 is that their suffering will end when God brings judgment on the nation that oppresses them. And when God brings his people out of that nation with great possessions. And then in verse 15, notice the third thing that God explains is that Abram himself is going to live a long life to a good old age and go to his fathers in peace. And by the way, that very statement is an added assurance from God that God has indeed counted him righteous and that he will be welcomed in God's presence when he dies. Well, then in verse 16, the final thing that God explains is that Abram's offspring, after they've come out of the foreign land that oppressed them, is going to take possession of the promised land in the fourth generation. And God further explains that the reason this long delay is going to happen before possession of the promised land takes place is because God is waiting for the sin of the current occupants of the land, summarized by the Amorites, to come to completion before he brings judgment upon them. Now, as a real quick side note, the details of this explanation in verses 13 to 16 are really designed by the author to build literary tension and suspense, which will be resolved in the narrative that follows. In other words, the rest of Genesis tells us how Abram's offspring begins to multiply and how they end up in the land of Egypt, which is the country that God is speaking of. And then it's the book of Exodus that tells us how God begins to fulfill the very things that he spoke of here in verses 13 to 16. And the history continues on in the Old Testament narrative. It's totally amazing, isn't it? I mean, it's almost like God wrote these things. That's kind of a joke because he did write these things. He was using Moses most likely as the human author, but this is God's word. Well, in all of this explanation, God is giving Abram a much-needed, long-term perspective about his promises. Because like any of us would be, maybe I should say like all of us are, Abram was no doubt looking for the immediate fulfillment of God's promise. But God, in essence, is telling Abram, as he tells us continually through his word, be patient. And be faithful and be content. Abram, your offspring taking possession of this land is not going to happen until hundreds of years after you are dead and buried. And so, Abram, what's implied is, Abram, your call is to worship me, to trust me, and to obey me. To be patient, to be... It's my father-in-law skipping church again. I'm just kidding. Not really. He's here. He's saying, Abram, be patient, be faithful, and be content. That's the heart of God's explanation. That's what he's intending to produce in Abram. And so we hear God speaking to remind, and then we hear God speaking to explain, and then finally, in verses 18 to 21, we hear God speaking to confirm. To confirm. And so God's confirmation in verses 18 to 21 comes by enshrining His promises in a covenant that He makes with Abram. And this covenant carries the force of an emphatic, irrevocable, assured guarantee. God makes this covenant in connection with the visible, powerful, memorable acts that are revealed in verses 9 to 12 and also in verse 17, which we're going to look at in just a moment. But see for now that God is adding massive, tangible confirmation, assurance, that He will be faithful to and that He will not break the promises that He's made to Abram. So notice verse 18, how the content of the covenant involves offspring and land. The very two issues in God's original promises that ultimately go back to Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 to 3, the two issues that Abram was most troubled about. And so verse 18 says, "On that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, 'To your offspring I give this land.'" And then the text goes on in order to be specific about the boundaries of the land and the fact that the Lord will be exterminating all the current occupants of the land. He goes on to say, "From the river of Egypt to the great river, the river Euphrates, the land of the Kenites, the Kenizzites, the Kadmonites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Rephaim, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Girgashites, and the Jebusites." Well, how awesome it is, isn't it? And how sobering and how comforting these words of reminder, explanation, and confirmation must have been for Abram's troubled faith. And how God intends them to be for our often troubled faith as well. But as I've mentioned, God speaks these words in connection with how He acts for Abram at this time. And so I want to look in a little bit more detail at this second way God gives covenant assurance, not just by what He says, but also by how He acts, what it is He does, doing something visible, powerful, and memorable. And so all that God says to Abram happens in connection with what God visibly does for Abram at this time. And what He does unfolds in two different parts. First of all, we see here in verses 9 to 12, God sets the stage for Abram. He sets the stage for Abram. And so in response to Abram's troubled question in verse 8, God directs him to gather some animals and kill them, which Abram obediently does. And so we read in verses 9 to 11, "He said to him, 'Bring me a heifer 3 years old, a female goat 3 years old, a ram 3 years old, a turtle dove, and a young pigeon.' And he brought him all of these, cut them in half." By the way, for those of you who don't connect the dots, that serves to kill them. That kills them. "He cuts them in half and laid each half over against the other, but he did not cut the birds in half." Presumably he didn't, because they were much smaller and didn't need to be cut in half. And we're told in verse 11, "When the birds of prey came down on the carcasses, Abram drove them away." It's confirming that they were indeed dead. Well, this all seems, of course, very strange to us and very foreign to us. But in the time and in the culture of Abram's day, God was setting the stage with a very common and formal ceremony to make a covenant with Abram. A similar ceremony is spoken of hundreds of years later in Jeremiah chapter 34, verses 18 and 19. And within this ceremony, two parties would make a binding covenant with, or a binding commitment to each other. Yes, it was called a covenant. And they would cut such animals in half. And then they would walk among the blood and the carcasses of the animals with each other, symbolically declaring that if either party broke the promises of the covenant, they were to be cursed and killed as the animals were. This was the most serious symbol of the day, in which the two parties of a covenant, in essence, pledged a self-curse on themselves if they broke the covenant. This is the way things were done in that day. Now, of course, what's intriguing with the covenant that God is about to make with Abram is that when the stage is set with the animals cut in half, what does God do with Abram? He puts him to sleep. And so we read in verse 12, as the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell on Abram. And behold, dreadful and great darkness fell upon him. And so what God does is he renders Abram helpless and powerless from doing or saying anything. And the covenant that God is about to establish involves no promise and no provision from Abram. It is all of God. It is absolutely unilateral. It is absolutely unconditional. Now, the dreadful and great darkness that God brought within Abram's sleep really reinforces the sobriety and the awe of the event. And so the stage is now set for the prophetic words of explanation that God will tell Abram in verses 13 to 16 about the future, which we looked at. And these words are then followed by verse 17 in the beginning of verse 18 when we see the second part of God's dramatic acts with Abram. So first of all, verses 9 to 12, he sets the stage. And then in verse 17 and through the beginning of verse 18, he cuts a covenant with Abram. That's the second part of what God does. He cuts a covenant with Abram. And this, of course, is the focal point of everything. And so we read in verse 17, when the sun had gone down and it was dark, behold, a smoking fire pot and a flaming torch passed between these pieces. And on that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, to your offspring, I give this land. Now, at the beginning of verse 18, that little phrase, made a covenant with Abram, really more literally is God cut a covenant with Abram. And this was the common terminology for this kind of an event, and it referred, of course, to the animals that were cut in connection with the covenant. Now, the smoking fire pot and the flaming torch symbolically express God's presence. It's very similar to what we're going to find in the book of Exodus when God would manifest his presence before Moses in a burning bush that we read about in Exodus chapter 3, verse 2. And also how he would show his presence in leading his people through a pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. We read of that in Exodus chapter 13. And also even how he would make his presence manifest with fire and smoke when he gave his law to his people at Mount Sinai that we read about in chapter 19 and chapter 20 of Exodus. And so the smoking fire pot and the flaming torch symbolically express God's presence. Now, again, what's intriguing with how God makes this covenant with Abram is that he's rendered Abram asleep, helpless, and powerless. And so God alone is the one who passes through the blood and the animal carcasses. And what he's doing is symbolically and emphatically declaring that this is a unilateral, unconditional covenant that he's making with Abram. God alone is taking full responsibility for the terms of the covenant. And he's proclaiming to Abram that he'll curse and kill himself should he fail to keep his promises. In other words, God was staking his life on his promises, as it were, on his commitment to fulfill these very covenant promises he's making with Abram. And so, in other words, what we're to see and to understand is that the fulfillment of the covenant would have nothing to do with Abram, and it would have everything to do with God. Now, beloved, the point and the force of all of this is to understand that there was no stronger, more powerful way that God could confirm, assure, and pledge to Abram that he would make good on all he had promised. In other words, this covenant was God's binding, definitive guarantee that he would do exactly what he promised to do. I like what Pastor Dale Ralph Davis says. He says, this covenant is the wrapper that God puts around His promise to help you believe it. So he's just giving a massive exclamation point to the absolute guarantee that He is going to fulfill all that He has promised. And so when God makes this covenant and tells Abram there at the beginning of verse 18, to your offspring, I give this land, he's simply reinforcing what he's already promised. Again, going all the way back to the beginning of Genesis chapter 12 and those very same promises for offspring and for land and for the fact that a great nation is going to come from Abram and he's going to be blessed and through him he's going to bless all nations of the earth. He's already spoken that. So with everything that he's doing here, verses 7 to 21, he is tenderly, gently addressing the two very elements that Abram was most troubled about in his faith. How is he going to have offspring? How is he going to actually take possession of the land? Do you see how kind and how loving it is of God to so richly comfort Abram's troubled faith with covenant assurance? Now, this comforting covenant assurance was not just for Abram, but for all of his offspring, for all of God's people. And so this Abrahamic covenant, as it has come to be known, anticipates more covenants that unfold in God's Word, of course culminating in the new covenant inaugurated and secured in Jesus Christ. Now, because this matter of covenant is so central to the storyline of Scripture, in fact, covenant has been called the backbone of God's story of redemption. Because this is so, next week, Lord willing, we're going to take a little bit more time to explore the nature and the function of God's covenants in His promises and in His plan. But for now, I think what God wants us to see in this passage most significantly is how deeply He cares for and how deeply He seeks to comfort with covenant assurance the troubled faith of His child Abram. And in seeing that, He wants us to see how He, our Heavenly Father, cares for and how He seeks to comfort the troubled faith of all of His children, including you and me. You and me who are Christians here today. And so I want to take a few moments here and just encourage you to feast with me, if you will, on some of the rich, faith-nourishing, hope-igniting lessons that God wants to feed us with from this passage. There's five of them that I want to just highlight as we pull this all together. First of all, behold. Behold how great the Father's love for us. You see, God's comforting care for Abram in Genesis 15 is a snapshot of how He loves and how He cares for all His children. Again, God doesn't rebuke or crush His children when our faith is troubled, but rather He speaks and He acts to comfort with covenant assurance our faith. This is who our God is, and this is how He loves His people. And if you are one of His through faith in Christ, this is how He loves you. King David glories in the love of God, as he expresses in Psalm 103, verses 8 to 14. Listen to this when David sings, verse 8, the Lord is merciful and gracious. He's slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. He will not always chide, nor will He keep His anger forever. He doesn't deal with us according to our sins, nor repay us according to our iniquities. For as the heavens are high above the earth, so great is His steadfast love toward those who fear Him. As far as the east is from the west, so far does He remove our transgressions from us. And He goes on to say, as a father shows compassion on his children, so the Lord shows compassion on those who fear Him. For He knows our frame. He remembers that we are dust. And do you see in Genesis 15 how compassionate the Lord is with Abram, and how he exemplifies the very realities that David so richly praises there in Psalm 103. So behold how great the Father's love for us. A second lesson would be this: be encouraged. Dear Christian, be encouraged. Beloved Christian, when you are troubled in your faith, as every true Christian often is, did you know it is okay to ask God for assurance? Did you know that's okay? Be encouraged. Ask Him for help. Ask Him for guidance. Ask Him for wisdom. Ask Him for comfort. Even ask Him for a sign, for a reminder of His love and His promise. Now understand that asking these things of God in faith is different than complaining to Him in unbelief, like Zechariah did in Luke chapter 1, verses 18 to 20. He was exhibiting unbelief, and so he was rebuked and he was disciplined for his unbelief. But when you're asking in faith, even if it's troubled faith, God welcomes those questions. And as you ask God in prayer, also seek Him in His Word. Because God now speaks through all that He has spoken, and He acts by His Holy Spirit through all that He has accomplished in Jesus Christ. It's like the hymn declares, "How firm a foundation, ye saints of the Lord, is laid for your faith in His excellent word." It goes on to say, "What more can He say than to you who He has said, to you who for refuge to Jesus have fled?" Beloved, be encouraged. If you seek God humbly, He will answer. He will hear you. And He promises in so many places, for instance, like in James chapter 4, verse 8, that if you humbly draw near to Him, He will draw near to you. And this seeking of Him includes seeking Him through prayer and His Word in private, but it also includes using the public means of grace that God has given through corporate worship and through corporate fellowship and the life of a corporate church such as what we experience even now. So be encouraged, beloved Christian. When you're troubled in faith, ask God for help. Ask God for strength. Well, third, not only behold how great the Father's love is for us, not only be encouraged, but third, be humble. Be humble. In other words, trust God to be God and to do what He has promised to do in His way and in His time and on His terms and for His sovereign, good, wise, and loving purposes. You see, God's eternal promise plan is infinitely bigger than the immediate circumstances of our lives. And as God is the one who plans and who rules and who knows the future, so He is powerful and so He is able to do what Paul says in Romans chapter 8, verse 28, to work all things together for good to those who love Him and are called according to His purpose. Isn't it true, beloved, so much of the trouble and the turmoil of our faith comes because we think we know how and when God should fulfill His promises and why He should do it the way that we think He should. That's why Abram's faith was troubled, because it wasn't happening the way Abram thought it should. But you see, in God's purpose and design, He has His own timing and He has His own ways. And it's noteworthy, even as God tells Abram, that God's purpose and design usually involves suffering. And of course, our purpose and design usually involves trying to avoid all suffering. But in God's purpose and design, it would be for Abram's, as it would be for Abram's offspring, suffering always precedes glory. And suffering in this fallen world takes many different forms, doesn't it? Even sometimes just the routine, mundane, ordinary challenges of daily life in a fallen world are an aspect of suffering. And sometimes that's what we're called to. It's very interesting. Abram's life, when you look at it as a total unit, I mean, there's a few exciting, intriguing events here and there, but overall, it's sort of a boring life. I mean, he's this nobody that God calls and gives these massive promises to, and he doesn't do a whole lot other than just walk with God and ultimately have a son in God's way and in God's time. And of course, that gives rise to the extending fulfillment of God's promises. But Abram's life is sort of ordinary. And it's the same for you and me. And yet again and again, God says, be patient, be faithful, be content, worship Him, trust Him, and obey Him. So be humble. Well, a fourth lesson that we see is this: be warned. Be warned. If you are one who is ultimately a rebellious enemy of God, not trusting His salvation in Jesus Christ, this passage warns us, and it warns you, that God knows you, and He knows about your life, and He knows about your sin, and unless you repent and trust His salvation in Christ, He will ultimately judge and punish you forever. Even as God threatens and warns of judgment upon the Egyptians and upon all of the wicked and idolatrous people of the Promised Land, so God will bring judgment upon all of His enemies. And so if you are a wicked and idolatrous person, in other words, you're not worshiping the Lord God with your heart and your soul and your mind and your strength, whatever else you may be doing, that's what renders you wicked and that's what renders you idolatrous. Know for certain that unless you repent and trust Jesus, He will indeed bring eternal judgment on you. We're told in the book of Hebrews, chapter 10, verses 30 and 31, that God says, vengeance is mine. I will repay. And again, the Lord will judge His people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. And so, friend, if this describes you, I would ask you, I would plead with you this morning, what keeps you from fleeing to Jesus in faith right now? Even now, God gladly offers you salvation and eternal life through faith in Jesus. Even now, if you turn to Jesus in faith, He will permanently forgive, cleanse, and pour out His blessings upon you, all the fullness of His mercy and grace. What would keep you from trusting Jesus even now? Friend, be warned. Well, there's a final lesson I think we see. There's certainly many we could identify, but a final one would be this: be amazed. Be amazed. The book of Genesis is all about the beginnings of God's promised plan to bless undeserving sinners with salvation by grace through faith. And we've seen that Abram was both a recipient and a conduit of these blessings. And we've seen that Abram believed the Lord, and the Lord blessed Abram by counting it to him as righteousness. Again, that's what he says in verse 6 of chapter 15. And then it's through Abram's offspring that God designed to bring this blessing to all the nations, to all the world. And when the Lord gives covenant assurance to Abram in Genesis chapter 15, and when He manifests His presence in passing between the bloody pieces of dead animals, what He's ultimately doing is foreshadowing the greater manifestation of His presence that would come in the new covenant, and that would come with the incarnation of His eternal Son, Jesus Christ. You see, God's presence in Jesus would walk among sinful mankind. And then His own perfectly righteous body would be broken, and His own precious blood would be poured out as a substitutionary sacrifice for every sinner who would trust Him. And so in Jesus, God did indeed take the curse on Himself for the covenant unfaithfulness of all of mankind who would trust Him. It's as the Apostle Paul declares in Galatians chapter 3, verses 13 and 14, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree, so that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abram might come to the Gentiles so that we might receive the Spirit, the promised Spirit, through faith. In the death of Christ, God, in essence, cursed himself on behalf of all who would trust him so that we could know nothing but his blessing. This is what we're to be amazed about. How amazing God's love and grace in Jesus Christ is. God's remedy for sin. So, beloved, God comforts the troubled faith of his children with covenant assurance. And he points us again and again to the fullness of his revealed words in Scripture, which declare to us the riches of his redeeming work in Jesus Christ. And all of the blessings and all of the hope of God's new covenant that are eternally secured to every believer in Christ. That's how God comforts us. And so trust God's covenant assurance in Jesus. And beloved, be patient, be faithful, be content, and be filled with hope. Let me lead us in prayer. Father, how we thank you for your great love in the Lord Jesus Christ, for the great riches of your new covenant in him, and the inexpressible scope of all of the blessings that you lavish upon all of your children in and through the finished work of Jesus Christ. We rejoice that he has accomplished that work, that he's now risen from the dead, exalted at your right hand. And even as you have now given us of your Holy Spirit and you have given us your word, Father, help our own faith to be all the more strengthened, to be all the more encouraged in whatever circumstances you have placed us in, that we might live by that faith and bring honor and glory to you, even as you would use us to bring blessing to others by proclaiming your truth. Help us in all these things for your glory in the name of Jesus. Amen and amen.